You may have already received some handouts as you came in this morning. If not, we have some handouts for what I'm going to be dealing with this morning. Many of you probably already have these handouts. It is the Articles of Faith section of our church's constitution. We don't have the whole constitution there, but the doctrinal section, the Articles of Faith. There's also a comparison chart of our Articles of Faith and the 1833 New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith. And the reason for that comparison is because our Articles of Faith is based largely upon the 1833. This is part of what we're doing here on Sunday evening. So if you don't have one of those already, okay, I think a lot of you already do, probably tucked in your Bible. You don't need to raise your hand. But if you don't have one of those, one of our ushers can give you those handouts. So just go ahead and raise your hand if you don't have those sheets, and we'll get those to you. As many of you are aware, back in the end of November, I started a series on Sunday evenings entitled Back to the Basics. And this morning, what I want to do is just take a few weeks and take that series and move it to Sunday morning and continue it on Sunday evening as well. I'd encourage you to be back tonight as we will be considering the doctrine of the Trinity. But starting this morning and for the next few weeks, I want to look at the doctrine of salvation in our Articles of Faith. And we'll probably do this for about 7 weeks or so, and then we'll get back into the Gospel of Luke, which we've been going through for some time, and working through that gospel account verse by verse. Expository preaching, for those who may be with us this morning as guests, is typically what we do, just a verse by verse through a book of the Bible. And I'm eager to get back to Luke and finish up our last three chapters in that gospel account. But before we do that, I want to go ahead and squeeze in a mini-series that goes along with the series that we're doing on Sunday evenings. And as I said, we're going to be doing, considering the doctrine of salvation from our Articles of Faith. Now, really, this series that I'm doing has been born out of a concern and a burden that I've had for some time, that we as a church understand exactly what our Articles of Faith say, particularly the doctrine of salvation. That's probably been the area of biggest concern for me in terms of us as a church knowing what we believe and why. I don't know about you, but I cannot think of a doctrine of greater importance for us to understand as a church than that of the doctrine of salvation. So here for the next few weeks, we're going to give special emphasis to this particular area of doctrine. Theologians refer to it as soteriology, that is, the study of salvation. And then, as I said, after this mini-series, we'll get back into Luke. As I said before, when I started this series back in November, in the life of a church, it's critical for us on occasion to go back, to revisit, to refresh, maybe to learn afresh for the first time and reinforce the basics of what we believe as a church. And that is where Articles of Faith, or a statement of faith, or confession of faith, whatever you want to call it, all those terms are interchangeable, come into play. It's important that we say we are Bible believers, that we are people of the book. We believe the Bible, but that is not enough in and of itself, because there's a lot of people out there that believe a lot of different things about the Bible. And so as a church, we look to our Articles of Faith as the objective standard by which we can say this is what we corporately believe the Bible teaches. Now, I'm not going to repeat all that I said in that first sermon, but in that introduction, I did cover four areas. The first one was, why do churches need confessions of faith? The second is, what it means to subscribe to our articles or confession of faith. What is it that distinguishes us as Baptists from other Christians? And then finally, I did a quick survey of our confession of faith. And if you haven't had the chance to, if you weren't here, if you didn't have a chance to listen to that, you might want to get more details on that introductory sermon. But let me just give you the very bare bones here briefly. In answer to the question, why do churches need statements of faith? I said, first of all, we need them because statements of faith are biblical. We see them in Scripture. They're in the Bible. We have many examples of creedal or confessional statements in the Scriptures themselves. Also, statements of faith help us to carry out the exhortation that we are given in the book of Hebrews to hold fast our profession, which can also be translated as confession, our confession of our hope. Secondly, statements of faith are needed because they are historical. Throughout the history of the church, beginning in the first century, the church has used statements of faith in order to identify what the church believes, what is pure orthodox doctrine. Orthodox just means straight. You go to the orthodontist in order to make your crooked teeth straight. So the church uses statements of faith in order to say, okay, here's what the Bible teaches. But statements of faith also have another function, and that is to guard against false teaching. So it builds unity around doctrine. Third, confessions of faith are governed by Scripture. They don't take the place of Scripture. We're not saying that. But they are very helpful in succinctly summarizing the basic doctrines of the faith. Now, to the second question I addressed in the introduction, what does it mean to subscribe to our confessions of faith? Or another way to phrase this question is what are you saying when you join a church? I answer that by saying you are promising, first of all, to affirm the fundamental, or you could say the first order, the essential doctrines of the faith, and those essential doctrines taught in a church's confession of faith. Second, you agree not to cause division or strife over any doctrines in the confession of faith. Three, you agree not to teach against any doctrine in the confession of faith. And fourth, you agree to sit under and learn from those who teach everything in the confession of faith. From there, I moved on to a third question, which was this: what distinguishes Baptist from everyone else? And what I did in that part of the first sermon was basically to give a historical overview of the church and really just development of doctrine. I particularly honed in on the Protestant Reformation period because it's from that period we see the Baptist emerge most clearly and identifiably as a group. Now, I know some people want to argue that point, but it's just historical fact. It's from that period that you see this group of people identified clearly. And what do we see from that? Well, we see a group of people with some very clear distinctives. And what are they? Well, they are at least these. Number one, believers' baptism by immersion. Also, regenerate church membership. That is to say, as Baptists, for those that join our church, we want them to have at least a profession of faith that they are a Christian and that God has worked his miracle of regeneration in their heart. And third, separation of church and state. Tied in with that third one is liberty of conscience, which is to say the government cannot impose its will upon the conscience of a person. They can't say, okay, everybody in all of America is now going to be Baptist or Lutheran or whatever. Now, why did I give that historical lesson? Well, the main purpose was to pinpoint our heritage and more specifically to be able to trace out where our confessional heritage lies, where our statement or our articles of faith comes from. I said at that time, because of our English heritage, the Baptists who immigrated to colonial America in the 1600s, and particularly in the late 1600s, throughout the 1700s, and for the most part, the first half of the 1800s, Baptists in America shared a Reformed confessional understanding of the faith, which can basically be summarized in this sentence. They believe the sovereign God saves us not through our works, not even our wise choices, but through his sovereign grace alone, realized through the work of Christ alone. Now, once the 1800s come along and they really proceed after the first half of the 1800s, you start to see a lot more divergence from that. A lot of wacky things happen in the 1800s that I won't go into. But by and large, there was much unity among Baptists in their theology. Out of that specific stream that I mentioned a moment ago, several Baptist confession of faiths emerged. One in particular seemed to come to the top as one of the most popular throughout the 1800s and even all the way up to the present, and that is the 1833 New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith. I mentioned this a moment ago. The reason why this particular historic confession is important to us is because this is the confession of faith of which ours is largely based upon. I gave you that comparison chart so that you can see that. Now, you will notice as you compare the two, our Articles of Faith is longer and has more details than what you find in the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith. And as I said before, the main reason for that is in the last almost 200 years, there have been a lot more controversial and doctrinal issues that have sprung up since 1833. One, for example, that I mentioned before was that of creation. In 1833, Charles Darwin was not even around, and so the whole issue of evolution versus creation wasn't even an issue. So obviously it's not going to be in 1833, but you will find it in our statement of faith here at Calvary Baptist. Point is, our Articles of Faith here at our church borrows very heavily from the 1833, and I would say that is particularly the case on the doctrine of salvation. In fact, as you compare the two confessions, the salvation section is basically word for word. It's a cut and paste of the 1833. Now, at the end of my introduction to this series back in November, I concluded with a chart. And the purpose of giving that chart as we went down very quickly through each article as kind of a preview was to basically summarize what kind of confession of faith we have. And what kind of confession of faith do we have? Well, you could categorize it this way. Doctrinally, we are historically Christian in the tradition of the Reformation, Baptist in our distinctives, and congregational in our polity, that is to say, our church government. As I stated before, the main desire I've had in doing this series is really for us to grow in our estimation of our own articles of faith, to understand it, to appreciate it. If I can just talk about myself here for a moment, one of my chief desires in my pastorate here, one of my chief aims, has been to do that very thing, to elevate the esteem we have of our own articles of faith. This was part of the reason why a couple years ago, you may remember, I did a series on creeds, confessions, and catechisms. It's the reason why in our new membership class, it's quite thorough, and one of the things that people do before they join the church is to sign a form of agreement that, yes, I'm in agreement with the church's articles of faith. It's why we have already in our Sunday services taken the time to go through the whole New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith. And again, the reason why we did that is because that's the historical confession upon which ours is based. And as you've probably noticed, we have periodically here of late been working through our own articles of faith in the Sunday morning services. The bottom line is we don't want to be ignorant about what we say we believe as a church. I've said this before, but I'll say it again now. One of the things I did before coming here to this church as pastor was scour the articles of faith multiple times, word for word, carefully scrutinizing what every word said and what it meant. And as I said before, if there were imprecisions and false beliefs on particularly certain areas, which I would say salvation is one of those, I would not have come here as pastor. I simply would not have done that. But a big part of the reason why I am here is because I could give joyful assent to what our Articles of Faith says, particularly in the very long and precise and detailed article dealing with salvation. And as I said before, this is why I can say with a clear conscience as I stand before you here this morning, I have not ever preached one thing from this pulpit that is contrary to our articles of faith. What is the historical position held by this church, but instead has been supportive of the articles of faith. If I can just share with you for a moment my heart on this, it has grieved me that some have left from our assembly who have charged that I have preached something new in certain areas that is contrary. And I would simply say that is false. In fact, I have not preached something new. I have not done something new. My doctrinal mission, my preaching mission, has been, by and large, to do something very old. To go back to our articles of faith, and if you want to say even further back to the year 1833, when the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith was written. So yes, like probably many of you, I've been grieved that some have left over doctrinal areas, and particularly over the area of salvation. But I would say these areas are very clearly pronounced in our articles of faith. Sadly, there have been occasions in which these who have left have been shown what our articles of faith say. They have had them read to them, only to hear, well, that is not what I believe. I understand what it says, but that's not what I believe. And that was not clearly taught before. My response to that is just to say, okay, I understand where you're coming from, but just understand that's not what this church believes. So this is not a Pastor Farley thing. This is a Calvary Baptist Church thing. But instead, I am just simply trying to teach what we say we believe. Now, whether the form has caught up to the reality might be a separate issue for discussion. But what I've been trying to do is teach what we say we believe. Now, please understand my heart here this morning. I do not want anybody to leave here thinking that I'm somehow degrading people. I don't want you to even think that I'm trying to defend myself. But I do want you to understand, for the sake of the gospel, and for the doctrinal unity of this church, I think it is paramount for me to reinforce and to teach what we say we believe corporately. I don't think it would be profitable for me this morning or at any point in this series to go into the reasons why some of these matters may have slipped through the cracks. I don't think that would be profitable, but I do think we have to, as a matter of humble evaluation of ourselves as a church, admit that our understanding of what we say we believe as a church is not what it should be. To humbly admit that somewhere along the line something has been lost or some things have been avoided to some degree. And I just want to simply say to you this morning, we can't do that any longer. Especially in the doctrinal area of salvation, even on the more controversial points. We must understand what we believe and why we believe it. I am more committed, and I hope that you are as well, I am more committed to this church being doctrinally pure and being able to explain, not just your pastor, but us as a church, be able to explain why we believe what we believe. I'm more concerned about doctrinal purity than I am packing pews. I'm more concerned about doctrinal purity than avoiding controversial issues to obtain that goal. I'm not going to avoid controversy or avoid truth just so that we can satisfy an idolatrous itch in us to have lots of numbers. Pure doctrine is at stake. All right, enough of that. Let's dive into what our articles of faith has to say on salvation. Now, the structure of this, if you're looking at a sheet there, you'll notice that there is a good introductory statement, a very broad statement dealing with salvation. And then underneath that broad introductory statement on salvation, there are four subpoints that are quite detailed. And what they basically do is they further unpack and explain and flesh out what you find in that introductory statement. And basically what we're going to do here for the next few weeks is we're going to focus in on the four subpoints because those give the details, whereas, again, the introduction is kind of broader in the statement. But let's go ahead and read the introduction. It starts off this way. Section 6 of our Articles of Faith on the Doctrine of Salvation says, "We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly, that is, completely of grace, through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by appointment of the Father freely took upon him our nature, being 100% God and 100% man, yet without sin, honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and by his death made a full and vicarious atonement for our sins," sins of believers, "that his atonement consisted not in setting us an example by his death as a martyr, but was the voluntary substitution of himself in the sinner's place, the just dying for the unjust, Christ the Lord bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that having risen from the dead, he is now enthroned in heaven, and uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfection, he is in every way qualified to be suitable, a compassionate and all-sufficient Savior." And I hope you can say amen to all that is said there. You'll see, well, I guess we don't have it up on the screen here, but there are obviously multiple references in Scripture that back up all of those statements. So that's the introduction. And then you have these four subpoints that unpack a lot of those aspects in that introduction. And here they are: grace in the new creation, freeness of salvation, justification, repentance, and faith. And in section 11, which is a little bit later in our Articles of Faith, you have perseverance of the faith, perseverance of the saints, which in our mini-series here, I'm going to go ahead and combine that in with section 6. And by the way, all of those are directly taken from the New Hampshire 1833 Confession of Faith, word for word, almost identical. There's a few nuances here and there that give further details and clarification in ours, but other than that, it's nearly identical. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning starting in on the first subpoint. So we're only doing one of four subpoints, and we'll be back to this first subpoint again next week. But the first one is entitled Grace in the New Creation. And here's what our statement of faith says. It says, "We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again, that the new birth is a new creation in Christ Jesus, that it is instantaneous and not a process, that in a new birth, the one dead in trespasses and in sins is made a partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life, the free gift of God, that the new creation is brought about in a manner above our comprehension, not by culture, not by character, nor by the will of man, but wholly and solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with the divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. We believe in the eternal security of the believer in Christ." And again, you've got some more references here. That last part would tie in also with the perseverance of saints in section 11. Now, I don't know if we still have it, okay, but the first part of that first subpoint, the first aspect of salvation addressed is what? Okay, it's grace, and the particular aspect of the gospel is that of regeneration, being born again, the new birth. And we're going to get into that area of regeneration, not today, but hopefully next week, at least in part. But before I address that aspect of the gospel, regeneration, it's imperative for us to think about and see, even our own doctrinal statement, what is prelude to regeneration. And what is prelude to regeneration? It is the condition of unregenerate people, the unsaved, the unconverted. And so I would like to talk this morning about total depravity, the condition of mankind before regeneration. And we saw this already in that first subpoint in the second line, where again it says, in the new birth, the one dead in trespasses and sins is made partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life. Dead in trespasses and sins. Do you know where that's found in scriptures? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 5. And it deals, as I said, with the doctrine of total depravity. Some refer to it as pervasive corruption or radical depravity or inherent depravity. All of those terms can be interchanged with one another. In fact, this doctrine is directly referenced in subpoint B, which we'll get to later in this series, when it refers to it as inherent depravity. So this morning I want to basically start off by telling you how bad you are, okay? Isn't that nice of me? But don't worry, when I talk about you being bad, I'm also including myself in there as well. It's often been said, we first must understand the really bad news about ourselves before we can understand the good news found in Jesus Christ. Total depravity and thus total inability and in regeneration is essential for us to understand and get right, isn't it? Really, when you think about it, this doctrine is the starting point. It's the dividing line between Christianity and religion. Religion emphasizes man's ability to rectify his sin problem, to get himself out of his sin problem, whereas Christianity says, no, you can't do that. God has to do that. Religion says, man do. Christianity says, God has done. Amen. For us. That's the difference. It's the difference between self-salvation and salvation by God's grace alone. And so if we don't get total depravity right in our understanding, I assure you, we will drift to some degree, maybe not to the full extent, but to some degree, we will drift into self-salvation notions. And so the stakes are tremendously high when it comes to this doctrine. Now, my outline for today is going to be very simple, and I'm not going to finish it. I'm really going to cover the first point. I want to talk about what total depravity is not. That's what we're going to talk about first. And then we're going to talk about what it is. Okay, so what it is not and what it is. First of all, what it does not mean when we use the phrase total depravity. Those who are in the medical field in here could testify when treating or trying to figure out an illness, how to diagnose it, discern it, and therefore treat it, they would tell you that you not only have to pinpoint what the problem is, but you also have to be able to push aside what it is not. And the same holds true when we are dealing with areas of the soul, soul care. We have to be able to eliminate common misconceptions concerning total depravity if we are to properly identify what it truly is. So first of all, let's understand that total depravity is not comprehensive depravity. It is not comprehensive depravity. In other words, total depravity does not mean we express our depravity to the full extent that we could. Let's understand, Scripture does teach every one of us as sinners is capable of doing any wickedness, any sin. We are capable, you and I are capable of doing all the sins of Adolf Hitler or of a prostitute or extortionist or any other notorious sinner you want to mention. We are capable, Scripture teaches, of doing any of those things. In fact, because you and I are totally depraved, we are capable of doing worse than a Hitler. Every sinner is capable of doing every possible sin and the worst kinds of sins. However, and this is a critical point to understand, total depravity does not teach that you necessarily will do those sins. Nor does it teach that you will go to the full extent of a particular sin. So when you see that word total, don't think that you're going to take this to the full extent or do everything that's out there to do. The Pharisees are a good example on this point. Jesus acknowledges that they did some good and righteous things at least from a human perspective, at least from the view of man. And yet, they selectively left many righteous things out. They did not do many righteous things. And for this, God condemned them. Why? Because they understood at least to a degree what God wanted them to do, but they omitted those things. And their purposeful omission verifies the depravity of their hearts. Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And when we think about it, right, one form of sin will often exclude another form of sin. When you commit one sin, often that sin will push out another type of sin. For example, the workaholic. His sin of workaholism has pushed out the sin of laziness. He's not guilty of laziness, but he is guilty of the sin of workaholism. He's made an idol of his work. He's looked to his work to give him identity and significance rather than looking to God for that identity. Same thing with a miser, a penny pincher. He's not guilty of spending his money wastefully, but now he is guilty of not being as charitable as he should be. The point is, one type of sin will often push out another type of sin, and therefore, total depravity is not teaching that you're going to do the totality of sin that is out there to do. Neither does total depravity say that we express ourselves to the full extent of a particular sin. The fact is, no person has ever expressed all the sin that he or she is capable of. We look at a guy, he's kind of the notorious, typical example, Hitler. And we just got to realize, yeah, he did a lot of horrible things, but he could have done far worse. And the fact is, you could have done far worse than you have done up to this point in your life. But God, in his sovereign mercy, has restrained the full extent of sin in the world. We look at our world, and it is bad. It is dripping with depravity. But it could be worse. Consider what Genesis 15:16 says. It says, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So these verses demonstrate that there are degrees of sin, and although the world is very sinful, it could be a lot worse. And it's going to continue to get worse. It's going to get worse and worse until Christ returns. But even at that point, it could be worse than it's going to be. Total depravity does not mean a person will commit every possible sin, nor does it mean the expression of that sin will be taken to the nth degree at all times. I mean, think about that. If that were the case, every hateful thought you or I have would ultimately lead to murder, right? I mean, Jesus said to have a hateful thought is the same as murder, but we know from experience every hateful thought that we've had doesn't lead to murder, okay? The same thing with covetousness. If this were the case, every covetous thought would ultimately lead in robbery, and it does not. So total depravity doesn't mean that we will take sin to its fullest measure every time. Secondly, total depravity does not mean the absence of conscience. Okay, again, we're talking about people in the unregenerate state. It doesn't mean that humans are void of any sense of right or wrong. Romans 2:14-15 says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So the unregenerate, those who have not yet come to Christ, I mean, you probably see this on a daily basis. They do at times feel the need to do right things and to avoid certain bad things. I mean, pretty much any time you hear a person say the words should or ought, they have just now given expression to an inner working of their conscience. And yet we must realize these are only hints, these are only remnants of man's original creation. I think we understand this. Man was created a moral being in the moral image of God. And humans, whether saved or unsaved, never lose that image. They don't lose that image. The image of God is still in fallen man, although it has been grotesquely distorted by the fall. So unregenerate people still have a conscience, and depending on their upbringing and their environment many times, they can actually have a very strong conscience. In one of our adult Bible classes this morning, we were talking about Luther. And before he was converted as a monk, he had a very sensitive and a very strong conscience. And yet he was still unconverted. So because of conscience, every person has a sense of justice. What is right? What is wrong? Depending on their definition of what is right and what is wrong. So this is why you'll see on TV or just out and about, you'll hear people who are unsaved express moral outraged. They're morally outraged about something. They have some definition of what is right and what is wrong. It's not to say that their definition is correct, but the point is they do have a conscience. Third, total depravity is not the absence of good from a human perspective. And that last phrase there is critical, from a human perspective. Total depravity doesn't mean humans are incapable of actions that are good and helpful in society. Total depravity doesn't mean that people are incapable of doing good things in the sight of other people. Now, we're going to talk more about this later on when we talk about what total depravity is. Let's understand, it is impossible, hear me, it is impossible for the unregenerate to do good in the sight of God. But in the sight of people, of course, we look around and we see people doing things that we think are good. But not in the sight of God. No matter what good deed an unregenerate person does, at some level, he is going or she is going to have a corrupt motive which God sees. Now, we as people can't see to that level, but God can. And so, from our human perspective, it appears that the unregenerate are doing good things. I mean, you think about humanitarians like Mother Teresa or, you know, volunteers on, you know, for rescue situations. We look at them and they seem to be doing many good things, very, very helpful things in society. And for these things, they ought to be commended because they are making the world a better place. However, total depravity teaches, though they are doing, quote unquote, good in the sight of people, in the sight of the thrice holy God, they are still guilty sinners. They are sinners like everyone else who need to be born again. If we judge only from a human level, of course, a person like Mother Teresa is going to seem like a better person than a Charles Manson or a Adolf Hitler or whoever else you want to throw in that category. Of course, she's going to appear better. But if we are judging from God's righteous standpoint, the unsaved, listen, they are pervasively corrupt in every facet, in every faculty of their being. They are corrupted, ruined by sin. No person before regeneration has completely pure love to God. No person before regeneration has desires to worship God in spirit and truth. So total depravity doesn't mean people are incapable of doing good in the sight of others, but it does mean they are incapable of doing good in the sight of God. So let's understand that very clearly. What regeneration does, once you are born again, once you are made a new creation in Christ, now the Christian can do that which is truly good in the sight of God. Unlike non-Christians, Christians can do good from a heart of faith in the person of Jesus for the glory of God. Now, all of us that are believers in here today, if we're honest, we would say, because we are still in this sinful flesh, even the good we do is often mixed with impure motives. But the difference between us now as new creations in Christ and us before regeneration is it is now possible by God's grace, his sanctifying grace, to do good in his sight. But here's the main point I want to make. Human goodness, especially for non-Christians, is only good in relation to other fallen humans, not in relation to God who is without sin. I want to point out two main verses here. You might even want to write these down. Hebrews 11:6 and Romans 3:23, actually quite familiar verses, and I think they're very helpful on this score. The reason why even good deeds can appear as filthy rags in God's sight is because of two missing ingredients. One, faith in the Lord Jesus, and secondly, the motive of doing good for self-glory rather than God's glory. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible. Okay? What does impossible mean? It's impossible. You can't do it. It is impossible to please God. Romans 14:23 says something similar. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, question, who is the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. It's not just faith and faith. It's not just faith and something nebulous out there. The object of our faith is in Christ Jesus. So unless a person's good deed or good thought or whatever is rooted in faith in the person of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what good thought, word, deed, or attitude they do or have, it is filthy to God. Secondly, good deeds appear disgusting to God because the underlying motive is self-glory. Romans 3:23 is actually a helpful verse for giving a definition of sin. What does it say? Probably almost all of you could quote it. For all have sinned. And what's the result of that? You've come short of God's glory. So think about that in terms of definition. Sin is basically anything that falls short of God's glory. It's anything that we do that is not done for God's glory. That is sin. Now you think about that for a moment. That's pretty overwhelming. I think it's easy for us to look out in the world and see all the horrible things going on and say, well, that certainly does not give glory to God. But let me ask you this. What about the mundane things in the world? What about even the quote-unquote good things people do in the world? If they are not doing those things for God's glory, guess what? It is sin. Billions of people are going about doing many mundane things. They are driving their cars and mowing their lawns and changing their baby's diapers and eating breakfast and working at work. Some are even doing heroic things, maybe jumping on a fellow soldier's grenade so that he is not killed. These things appear to be mundane, and some of them, from a human perspective, even seem to be good, but if they are not done for God's glory, it is sin. It is not ultimately good in God's sight. The motives at some level are self-serving, self-satisfying, and self-glorifying rather than God-glorifying. So biblically defined then, good is that which is thought, said, or done in faith in the person of Jesus Christ and done for God's glory. And so can you see, as you consider all that's going on in the world at this very moment, can you see how the world is absolutely swimming and drowning in a cesspool of depravity at all times, constantly in a state of depravity? It is all around us, and it is in us, and only God's sovereign radical grace can change that. So let me sum all of this up in saying what total depravity is not. Total depravity does not mean we express our depravity to the full extent we could, nor does it say that the unregenerate do not have a conscience, nor does it say that the unregenerate are incapable of doing good from a human perspective. So what then is total depravity? What does it mean when we use that word? Now, because of time, we're not going to be able to really unpack this morning. We're going to save that for next week. But I do want to give you a brief definition of what total depravity is, and then I want to kind of preview where we're going to be going with this next week. The term total depravity, I think, is a fine term. It's been a historical term. I don't necessarily think it's the most helpful at times because it doesn't necessarily describe exactly what is meant by it. That's why I just had to spend the last several minutes telling you what it is not, because there are so many misconceptions of it. Perhaps a better way of defining this term would be pervasive corruption. That is to say, every part of a person, every faculty of their being has been corrupted and ruined by sin. You and I as sinners, and every part of us has been ruined. Our mind, will, emotions, our conscience, it's all been damaged. We are just shot through with sin. The totality, if you want to hold on to that word total, the totality of us has been corrupted. Some like as an alternative term to say radical depravity. Radical comes from the Latin root radix, which means root. And so some people, when they talk about radical depravity, they're just saying that depravity penetrates to our root, to the core of who we are. Well, let me give you a succinct definition. This one is by theologian Alan Cairns. And here's what he writes. Total depravity denotes that inherited pollution pervades the entire human character. Inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties and powers, both of body and soul. There is no spiritual good, good in relation to God. You see how he clarifies that? In the sinner at all, but only perversion, which deserves God's wrath. Let me give you another definition. It's a little bit simpler here. Total depravity understands the Bible to teach that all men, as a consequence of the fall, are born dead in sin, morally corrupt, enslaved to sin, perverted in heart and mind, and unable of themselves to please God or even to come to God for salvation. Now, what I want to do next time is I want to give a sort of two-part spiritual clinical report on us and our depravity. We're going to consider two reports. We're going to look at the what we can call the spiritual doctor's report regarding our depravity, and secondly, the spiritual coroner's report. The doctor's report details that as totally depraved sinners, we are spiritually blind to God, spiritually deaf to God, spiritually mute in our speech toward God, spiritually deranged in our minds and thus incapable of understanding God, spiritually incapable in our wills to choose, and our spiritual muscles cannot move us toward God, and we are spiritually incapable of loving God in our affections. And when we get to this next time, I will, of course, give you scripture for all of this. The spiritual doctor reports then that we have no spiritual stimulus in any of our faculties. We are totally spiritually impotent. And why is this the case? Well, that's where the coroner's report is going to help us. The coroner reports that we are spiritually dead before regeneration. Until Christ gives us spiritual life, we are totally dead to God. Every single part of us is infected and ruined by sin from the moment of our conception. Do you understand that? From the very start of your existence, from spiritual head to spiritual toe, through and through, pervasively corrupt. And so until God grants us spiritual life, there is no spiritual life in us. There is no spark of goodness in God's eyes in us. We are wretches, as we sang earlier, as Isaac Watts says, we are worms. We are born and raised in the kingdom of darkness. Satan is our father. Our hearts are spiritually stony and not tender. Our minds are darkened in spiritual things. Our affections are corrupted by sin. Our wills in bondage to sin. Of ourselves, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot please God. We cannot know the matters of God. And we cannot say that Jesus is Lord of ourselves. Of ourselves, we cannot believe and repent. And friends, there are no exceptions to this. None of us, despite what all the world says to us, there is none of us that are inherently good. You and I are inherently evil. Every faculty utterly ruined by sin, and we could do nothing morally to change that about ourselves. We naturally hate God. We naturally are at war with God. And naturally, we can do nothing to please him of ourselves. And so that leads us to a question, right? It leads us to the same question that the disciples asked Jesus. They asked, who then can be saved? And how did Jesus respond to that? Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But, and here's where the gospel comes in, but with God, all things are possible. With God, salvation is possible. Now listen, I know I have said a lot of unflattering things about all of us here this morning, but it's all true. What I've tried to do is hold up before us a mirror so that we can see how spiritually ugly and heinous we truly are and why we deserve the wrath of a holy God. But my friend, today I want to say to you there is hope in the altogether lovely one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took on all of this ugliness and all of this death with his beauty and life that we may be transformed by his eternal life. All of this is possible because Jesus is the exact opposite of who we are. He is the exact opposite of our total depravity. No corruption was found in him. He was and is totally righteous. He has totally lived up to God's exacting standards of righteousness, inwardly as well as outwardly. He lived the perfect sinless life that we have not. He was not spiritually blind, but has eternally seen and now sees the Father. And he sees all things through God's eyes, for he is God. He was not spiritually deaf to God, but he heard all that the Father told him, and he did it exactly as he should. He was not spiritually mute towards God, but he, the Word, the Logos, always spoke God's Word perfectly. He was not spiritually deranged in mind, but he understood God's mind in all things. He was not spiritually incapable in will to choose God, but he always did the Father's will. He was not spiritually incapable of loving God with all of his affections, but always loved the Father perfectly as he was loved perfectly. He was not spiritually dead, but he came as life and to give life. He was not conceived in sin, but was miraculously conceived of a virgin and untainted by Adam's corruption. He was not wretched, but righteous. He was not of Satan's kingdom, but he came to bring his own kingdom. His heart was not stony, but it was soft. And he pleased the Father. He pleased the Father. And if we are in him, we are pleasing to the Father as well. He pleased the Father, especially in his cross work. When there he swapped, he exchanged his righteousness for our depravity, all of it. Sovereign grace is the only hope for sinners such as we. And so my question to you this morning is, do you believe that? Are you resting in that? Are you following Jesus? If you are, rejoice. Rejoice, because God has done a miracle in you. He has performed the work, the miraculous work of regeneration. Let's bow for a word of prayer.